to break this series up into, I want to break this message up into two parts, okay? I think the best way to look at this, and there's a lot of theological terms in this section, and I'll explain those, but I think it's best to break it up into two parts. The first part is God's gift, and the second part is the Christian response. God's gift and the Christian's response. Martin Luther, who is to be listened to, Martin Luther said that this paragraph may be the most important paragraph in the whole Bible. So, let's look at God's gift. God's gift in light of the fact that we are all guilty before Him. God's gift, verse 21, says this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I just call you to those first two words. But now. What's he been talking about beforehand? The fact that you and I and every single person have offended a holy God. The fact that we hate him in our actions. The fact that we don't want his ways. The fact that he created us to glorify him, and that's the last thing that we want to do. The fact that there are people who are not in this room right now who do not want to honor the Lord. And there are people in this room right now who do not want to honor the Lord. And there are people, every single person in this room at one time or another did not want to honor the Lord. They wanted their own way. Like sheep, we have all gone astray, each to his own way, Isaiah says. God started over with the world back in Genesis. He started over and drowned the whole world except for a few righteous people. He started over because of the world's rebellion. And now, when he could do the same thing, when he talks about the world's rebellion again, they didn't learn from before. They still are in rebellion. They still go their own way. Still they offend me. No one's righteous. No, not one. Instead of drowning you, the words are, but now. There's grace in those two words. There's grace that none of us deserve. There's a plan coming to where you can be right with God that other people don't have and don't understand. But it comes to you, and it comes to me, and it comes to everyone in this room this morning. There's a plan to where you can be right with God. But now is a huge statement. And he's going to tell you how innocence can be brought to your account. So I want to look at God's gift in this first section. I want to break it down even more by looking at some things that we understand about the gift. Now, if someone comes to your house today and says, listen, I've got a gift for you, and I'm going to bring it to you, and we're going to talk about it, I'm going to show you what it is, you can learn a lot about people when you see them in some sort of gift-giving transaction. You can learn that the gift giver is either really generous, or sometimes the gift giver isn't generous at all and feels like they have to give a gift, so here, I made this for you, and it didn't cost me much time and energy and effort, and you realize, wow, what a great guy. You can tell a lot about a gift giver in the way that they give the gift and who they give the gift to. You can tell a lot about the recipient and how grateful they are. And so in this first section, in this passage, I want to walk through elements of that gift-giving transaction. The first thing I want to look at is the presentation of the gift. The presentation. Again, verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Apart from the law. So he's saying this. Apart from you thinking that you can obey your way into heaven, apart from that, I'm bringing you a way to understand how you can have the righteousness of God himself. It's not by you being righteous on your own. It's some other way. And I want you to understand how you can have this gift. You need the gift. The righteousness of God, he says, has now been manifested. It's here. It's been shown to you. It's the perfect standard. Remember, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has not obeyed the perfect standard. In the previous section, he basically outlined the fact that if you want to get to God, you got to be perfect. And no one is. But now he's saying the righteous standard is here. It's been manifested. It's with you. And the perfect standard is Jesus Christ himself. The one who was born and did not sin as a teenager, did not sin as a young man, obeyed the law perfectly in every way. That's the perfect standard. And his righteousness is now here in the outstretched arms of the Father, so to speak, and you've got the decision on whether to accept the gift or not. And so it's the presentation of the gift. And this says that the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What he's saying there is the law talked about this gift being manifested, Christ coming for people, and the prophets talked about this gift being manifested, Christ coming to people. The law did it. The very first time there was sin, Genesis 3, the famous chapter on sin. If you turn your Bible, it might say above Genesis 3, the fall of man or something like that. But that's also where we see a picture of grace for the first time. So where there's sin, grace immediately comes. And where there's sin and a curse, Genesis 3:15 promises that there will be a seed who crushes the serpent, Satan. That's beautiful. Because all sinners are in trouble with God, but God promises grace and a Savior immediately, even after sin happens. The law promised that. The Lord pointed to that. The law also said that in Christ, the righteous one, all the families of the earth would be blessed. It says that in Genesis 12:3, where it tells Abraham that one day someone will come from your line, and in him is the idea, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Families from Zimbabwe and Nigeria, and Jews hiding in a room in the Netherlands, and people from Santa Clarita, and people from the valley, all the families of the earth can be blessed with this one righteous one that comes. Deuteronomy 18 pointed to a final prophet who was even better than Moses that would come one day. So the law testifies to Jesus Christ. The prophets also testify to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 says that he will be the suffering servant. He'll suffer to serve people. Isaiah 11 says that he's righteous. And righteous unlike anyone else. He's perfectly righteous. Isaiah 6 says that he's holy. Malachi 4:2 calls him the Son of Righteousness. The perfect righteousness from God, Romans 3 is saying, is now here. He's come. Jesus Christ is here, the one that they all pointed to. And that's the presentation. God presents the world with perfection in a man. And it's Jesus Christ. Apart from the works of the law, perfect righteousness is available. Apart from you doing good works, righteousness is available to you. And if you try to do good works, there's no righteousness available to you because you have not done them perfectly. So the gift has been presented. Now let's look at the fact that the gift needs to be embraced. So we've seen the presentation, now the embrace. Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. That's what this is saying. The gift of God is the righteousness of himself. The righteousness of himself brought through the person of his son. But to embrace the gift, you must have faith. So someone can come to your house and bring you the gift of all gifts this afternoon. This is the greatest gift. But just because they come, and just because they knock on the door, and just because they hold it out to you does not mean that you have it. You need to grab it. And there's a lot in that lifting up of your hands and grabbing the gift. You can't have anything else in your hands. You can't have the fact that you already have a gift like that, your righteousness. You can't have in your hands relationships that would keep you from having that gift. You can have nothing. If it means that you've got to embrace the fact that he could separate you from your family because they hate the gift that you now have, it means that you have to let them go and grab the gift. So it's not as easy as saying, just embrace the gift. There's a lot to that. But you must embrace the gift. And you must do it having faith that this gift is all that you need. In the words of Jesus himself, it's as if you find a treasure and you'll sell everything to have that gift. Well, this morning, after a series of 6 messages on guilt, the Lord is offering you a gift. And the question is, do you embrace it the way that he tells you you need to embrace it? And that's by faith. It's not by saying, oh, thanks for the gift. Hey, let me go bring my piggy bank to you or my bank account to you and show you that I can afford the gift. You can't afford the gift. You must simply say, I don't have enough to buy the gift. I need the gift. I trust is the only gift that keeps me from hell. That's the gift I need. That's the embrace. The embrace is that you have faith that the fact of the matter is you can have the righteousness of God based on your account, and he will take your sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gift. He takes your sin, you get his righteousness. And you get this gift by faith, by believing. By the way, the word, the Greek word for faith and believe, it's the same root word. It's the same idea. Have faith, believe in Jesus, have faith in Jesus. Same thing. You need to have faith in Jesus. What do you have faith in Jesus for? You believe that he's the only way to salvation. You believe that he's perfectly righteous and you need his righteousness to be right with the Father. That's what you believe. You believe that nothing else can come close to that gift. You believe that you'll get rid of everything to have that gift. That's what you need to believe. That's what you need to have faith in. And to let go of everything to embrace him. And this righteousness by faith is for all who believe. It's not just the Jewish people. It's the Gentiles. And it's all sorts of nationalities. And that's why Revelation, when we sing songs in heaven, it makes clear that the people singing aren't just Christians. They're Christians from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's the beauty of it all. So the world talks about diversity. We need diversity, more diversity. Well, heaven's your place then. Diversity exists in heaven. And diversity exists because God is the God of all people, and he saves from all people. And how does he save them? One way, by faith in his Son. That's the way. That's the embrace. The gift has to be embraced by faith. So you know that you need to embrace the gift. You remember your guilt. Verse 23, the need. Paul points them back to the previous section and says, okay, the gift's been presented. You know how to embrace it by faith. Now let me just remind you again that you have a need. You need to embrace this gift. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have been imperfect. At one point or another, everybody has sinned in some way. And last week we looked at the way that we sin in our speech, in our actions, in our relationships. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of his perfection. All have sinned and fallen short of the fact that he created us to glorify him, and we haven't done that. And that's how we fall short of his glory, pointing to his glory, trying to honor him by seeing him as glorious. We've all fallen short of that. It's like the, you know, some of you, you may be this kid or you may know of this kid. It's the kid who does not want to be anything like his father. His father is a bad father. His father says things that are horrible. His father treats him horribly. And so while his father is a clean-cut man, I'm going to get tattoos. And my father works at this, in this industry, I'm going to do this other thing. I'm going to be as unlike my father as I can because I can't stand him. That's the way we've all sinned against God the Father. But listen, God the Father is not imperfect in any way. God the Father has only shown you favor and kindness, and you still want to rebel against him. We are the ones not thinking rightly. And that's the picture. That's the need. We've all fallen short of that glory. We've all fallen short of the fact that we should want to be like him, to bring him glory and to honor him and to be righteous like him, to point to his beauty and perfection. But we're not. We have a need. Everybody has the need of being perfectly righteous. So you learn about the gift and the presentation of the gift. You learn about what's needed to take the gift and its embrace. You learn about the fact, and you're reminded of the fact that you still have a need for the gift. And next, we learn about the cost of the gift. The cost of the gift. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but now those who are saved are justified, are declared innocent, in other words, as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The gift to you and I is to say, after last week's message, the sixth and final message in a series on guilt, everyone should be in hell. Shouldn't be here today. Should be in hell because of that truth. But the gift is, you can be declared innocent, not because of anything that you do. That's the gift. There's no better gift. The gift is that you're innocent, declared righteous. And a true Christian will say, no, 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 but I am those things in Romans 1:18 through 3:20. That is me. And he says, no, you're righteous. No, 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 but I've sinned with my speech. I've sinned in all these ways. You are innocent. That's the message of salvation to us. The Bible preaches over and over that you're innocent for the believer. You're justified. You're declared righteous. You look like Christ in God the Father's eyes. That's the message of 2 Corinthians 5:21 that I read. That's the gift. Of course it's a gift because we're guilty. But now we're innocent if we have faith in his Son. And the gift comes by grace. The gift comes by unmerited favor. He doesn't give it to the best people in the world. There will be people in hell that looked more righteous than you and I. Because it's not about who is righteous and who isn't on their own. It's about who has faith in the one who's perfectly righteous. And the picture is of redemption. There's someone who's in a slave market, slaving away, being mistreated by an owner, being abused, being made to do things they don't want to do. And that's the slave market of sin. We learned in Romans 3:9 last week that all are under sin, and the idea is under bondage. You can't squirm your way out of sin. And Jesus Christ walks into the slave market amidst all the people and all the noise and all the busyness and comes to you and says, this one's my possession. I own them now. I take them away from that. I give them a new life, a new heart, a new everything. I take them and they're mine. That's what it means to be redeemed. But there's even more to it than that. Because Jesus Christ didn't just come and take you to heaven with him. He went through something. Something happened to him in the process. He died the death that you should have died. He suffered the wrath of God that I should have suffered. That's what he did. So it's more than just being redeemed and taken out. There was a death in order to be redeemed. There was a death that took place, and it was worse than any death that any of us will experience physically, because this death meant that he suffered the wrath of God in every single way that a person in hell will suffer. He suffered the wrath of God on the Christian's behalf. That's the beauty of this redemption. This gift, when the Lord hands it to you and reaches out his arms, which he's doing in a sense to everyone in this room today, when the Lord, God the Father, hands this gift out, it costs something. You don't just take it and throw it off to the side. It costs something. Verse 25 says, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God showed off his Son to the world. God showed off his Son hanging bloody on a cross to the world. You might not have been there 2,000 years ago. I wasn't. I didn't see it, but I read about it. And it's human history. And people knew it was coming before that. People knew that the servant would be pierced, Psalm 22. They knew that he would have a mangled face, Isaiah 53. They knew that the death was coming. God was showing it off in advance. And now he shows it off to us through the scripture. God shows off the death of his own Son. The death was a propitiation. Here's what that word means. It was a wrath quencher. It took wrath. Propitiation is when there's an object of wrath, and the judgment's coming, and someone comes and stands in its place and takes it. It took the wrath. It satisfied God's wrath. Christ's death did. It was the propitiation. I want you to turn to 1 John 4 for a little bit better of a picture of this. 1 John 4. So that word propitiation is that it took God's wrath in your place. Jesus Christ did. Look at 1 John 4:10. This is going to kind of flesh out a little bit more about that whole process. This shows that God loved us, and that's why he sent his Son as propitiation. So it's not just some transaction, but it involved the love of God for you and I. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love." So you want a love story? You want to read books that talk about love? You want to watch the latest movie that talks about love? Here's the definition right here. And it doesn't involve a werewolf and a person or two long-lost lovers in a notebook or anything like that. Here's your definition right now. The girls laugh out loud, and the guys laugh as if they don't know what I'm talking about. Here it is. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. Here's what happened. Exactly when you were disobeying your parents and rebelling against teachers and watching things you shouldn't and saying things you shouldn't, being angry at people in ways that you shouldn't be, exactly when that happened, he loved you when you even hated him. That's what it says. Here's the definition of love. It's not that we loved him, it's that he loved us. And it's not just that he loved us. He had wrath aimed at us, and there had to be a solution for that. He loves us, and he needs someone to quench his wrath in our place. So he talks to his son before the foundation of the world and tells his son that he's going to go into the earth. And basically he says, my wrath is coming on the earth, and you're going to go before, and you're going to get in their way. You're going to get in the way of my wrath. For all who will ever be saved and all who will put their faith in Jesus Christ and be saved by God the Father, God sent his son to get in the way of his wrath, to stand before you and take the punishment before it got to you. That's what happened there. That's love. And it happened before you and I loved him. And he did it while we were enemies. He showed us love in that way by sending his own son. We say something around our house sometimes. I even said it this morning. I look back at Gabriel eating all his snacks on the way to church and just looking at that face. And I said, I don't want him to grow up. I just want that for a long time. And parents don't really get excited about sending their kid off to college. And it's an exciting moment, sure, but it's also a difficult moment. And I don't look forward to that day in a sense yet. But God sent his son to be executed for rebels. There's just no love like that. And he did it so that you and I could all be innocent and not guilty, like we read that we actually are. That's the message. That's the cost. It cost Jesus Christ his life, and it cost him to be put in a place where he would suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. Go back to Romans 4. The cost to bring you the gift of righteousness, of perfect righteousness, was the Son of God himself and his death. The final thing we'll look at in the transaction, the final thing we'll look at in the gift-giving transaction is the character. And it's the character of the giver. Last thing I want you to see is the character of the giver. So this is the character of God. Verse 25, the second part of 25, says this. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So he says this. The fact that Jesus Christ was given as a propitiation, the fact that his blood had to cover our sin, the fact that that's true was to demonstrate his righteousness. Christ's righteousness is shown because the Father's wrath was satisfied. So if you would have died for another sinner, God's wrath would not be satisfied, is what it's saying. So we see that God was satisfied in his own son's death, and that shows how righteous Christ was. Okay? He was so righteous that he could cover someone else's unrighteousness. No one else can do that. No other human can do that. Christ could do that. So we see the righteousness of Jesus Christ in that whole transaction. So the question is asked, well, what happened to the people before Christ's death? What happened to David and to Moses and to all the believing Israelites and even believing Gentiles that were at different times around the nation of Israel? Well, what happens to them? How does that fix their problem of guilt? Well, it says in verse 25 that God was forbearing. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And I told you before that the forbearance of God, it's kind of a funny definition. It means to be temporarily long-suffering. So he was very, very, very patient for a long time. But at a point, that time ends. God was forbearing, and he was forbearing in looking at their sins. So they would sin and go and sacrifice different animals, but that would just be a picture to them. There needs to be death for my sin. That never actually completely, in a real sense, before God forgave them. He was just being forbearing with them. Forbearing with them until his son's blood would cover their sin. That's the idea here. So God is forbearing. He overlooked their sin for a time until his son's death. You know, I think I've used this example before, but I think it's a good one. In Psalm 32 and 51, we hear of David's repentance and his confessing his sin of adultery, of murder before the Lord. And what's fascinating to me is in 2 Samuel 12, David's sin has just been laid out, all that he did, and maybe a year goes by where he thinks he got away with it, no one knows, and Nathan the prophet comes to him, and Nathan the prophet tells him a story about a man stealing another man's lamb, another man's property, which David did to Uriah. He stole his property, stole his wife, had Uriah killed, and David said, that man needs to suffer for that. And Nathan says, paraphrasing, Nathan says, you're the man. You're the man that did that. And David says, I have sinned against the Lord. And the very next verse, no space in between, no other verses, the very next verse is Nathan saying, the Lord has forgiven your iniquity. Just like that. And I always wondered, what if Uriah's dad was standing right there listening to that conversation? This man murdered my son. This man took my daughter-in-law. This man took my family. He already had everything. We don't have anything. He sent my son to the front line to be executed and to be killed. And now Nathan the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, says that God's forgiven your sin. As a father, Uriah's standing there going, seriously, God? Are you seriously going to forgive him for all of that? But we learn in Romans 4 that God would punish David's sin. He punished it on his own son on the cross. That's what that means. God was forbearing for David, and he would punish his sin on his own son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. So Christ paid for David's sin, and Christ pays for all the Old Testament saints' sins of the past. Learn that Christ is forbearing, and then verse 26 goes on to say, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul is saying, now's the time where you can see the righteousness of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now's the time. Look at the cross. That's the time. And it says that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God's righteousness shows that he is the just one, that he is just, and he's the one who is the justifier. He's just in that he punishes sin. So for God to still punish David's sin, which happened thousands of years ago, shows how righteous God is. God has never, ever, and will never, ever overlook someone's sin. God did not overlook David's sin. God punished David's sin. And we see that God is righteous because he punishes every single sin, even one from thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. So we see that God is just when we see the cross. We also see that God is a forgiving God, a merciful God. He is a justifier. He makes you justified. He makes you innocent. So we learn a lot about God by looking at the cross, by looking at the fact that he brought his righteous son to live and die on your behalf. We learn a lot about God. One, that he hates sin, he's holy, and he's righteous. And the other, that he's forgiving and merciful because his son died in the place of sinners. We learn a lot about God by looking at the cross. And those two things beautifully go together. God is the just one and the one who justifies people. Psalm 85:10 says it this way, loving kindness and truth. So that's the whole mercy and justice conversation. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's what happened at the cross. God's justice and his mercy met and kissed each other. That's what happened there. You learn a lot about God by looking at the cross. The fact that God gifts people with perfect righteousness by faith shows that he is just and gracious. So we've seen the beauty of the gift. We've seen the gift and all its intricacies, the presentation, the embrace, the need, the cost, the character of God. We've seen the gift. Now, what does that mean for us? How do we respond? Verse 21, our response. Two responses, really. The first response is no boasting. No boasting about being saved. Verse 27, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So they would have credited their salvation before this whole discussion to their heritage, to their knowledge of the law, to their being circumcised. They're Jewish after all. They would have boasted about those things. But now Paul's saying, so now where's the boasting? Because it's not of doing the law, it's not of doing works, but it's by faith. And because your salvation is by faith, you have nothing to boast about. Because guess who gave you the faith to believe in his son? God. We don't even conjure up faith. When we have it, it's an indication that he gave it to us. And just a side note on this, an implication for us, when you give your salvation testimony or tell someone about what happened in your life, make sure that God is the main character in that whole story. Because verse 27 says, then where's the boasting? There's nothing for you to boast about when you give your salvation testimony. Dave gave his salvation testimony. There was nothing that he did that was good. It was all of God's work. And that's exactly how it's meant to be. Why no bragging? Because salvation is not earned by you being good. It's earned by the good one coming to you and being good for you on your behalf. Now, I just want to point out to you that we're not to brag about our salvation. But Galatians 6 does give you something to brag about as a Christian, something to boast about. Galatians 6:14 says this, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So when you're saved, you do brag. You brag about a cross. You brag about a Savior who was hung on the cross. You don't brag about the fact that you were good enough to be right with God. And how crazy would it be if, you know, you were on vacation with your family and visiting a church and you walked into this church and there was this large image and it was stained glass at the front of the church. And it wasn't a cross, it was a machine gun. A stained glass machine gun. Awkward. Very weird. Or you walk into a church and there's a stained glass electric chair right there. That's exactly what the cross is. The cross was an instrument of death. The cross was heinous. It wasn't fancy and beautiful. People didn't look at a cross and people hanging on there going, I can make jewelry out of that one day. People would have been like, who are you? Are you crazy? Well, that's what the cross is. And Paul says, Christians boast about that because that's where their sins were hung and that's where their righteousness was brought to them. It was on the cross. And that's why we love the cross. That's why when history tells us when the apostle Andrew was being executed, he was being brought to a cross. And he started talking to the cross. And he said, O cross, most desperate and longed for, long have I been the preacher of the one who was executed on you, and now I embrace you. He embraced execution by a cross because that's how his salvation was earned by his Savior. And so you don't boast in any good works. I don't boast in any good works. I don't boast in the fact that I was better than most kids in my high school. That's not something to be proud of because I was still sinful before God. I boast in the fact that Christ died on a cross for me. That's where my boast is. Verse 28 continues. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He's trying to bring the truth home again and again. It's not by works, it's by faith. Verse 29. Or is God a God of the Jews only? Is he not a God of the Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. What this is saying is, Jews, you thought that you were saved because you went through these ceremonies and you were brought in the right family. That's not the way it is. It's not by the works of law. It's by faith. You are right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? It's not just you Jews that are right before God because of this Jewish man named Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are also right before God because of this man, Jesus Christ. That's the idea. God is one God over all people, and he doesn't save some people because they were born into it and save other people because they were righteous enough and save other people because they had faith. He saves all people who will believe if they have faith. That's what he's saying there. So we learn that there's no room for boasting at all. What else do we learn about our response to this great gift that we've been given? Verse 31. So while our boasting is removed, our obedience is required. And it's not obedience that earns us salvation, okay? So when I start saying obedience required, don't go, oh, I thought it wasn't by the works of the law that I was made right with God. You're right. It's not. This is saying after salvation, after you've received the righteousness of God in your place, now you obey. And the question is, verse 31, the question that the Jews would have asked, and maybe you are even asking, you've been telling us over and over that it's not by our good works that we're saved. Well, then why do we need to read our Bibles anymore? Why do we need to obey the law? Why do we need to obey, for us, the New Testament commands? If it's not by works, then why do we need to obey anymore? Good question. Verse 31, do we nullify the law through faith? Because if it's through faith that we then just say, away with the law, Paul says, may it never be. No way, no how, never ever. On the contrary, the opposite is true. We establish the law. We want to obey the law. But Paul would say it's just for a different reason. It's not obeying the law to be right with God. It's obeying the law in response to being made right with God. Titus 2, 11 and 12. Just listen as I read this. Titus 2:11 talks about the grace of God being brought to Christians. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that all men is Jew and Gentile, all nations, the whole world. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Okay, so now you're saved. The grace of God appeared. He brought salvation to me. Now what? Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So when you're saved, you don't say, okay, I can put away my Bible now, I know how I'm saved, so I can just live how I am, and I'm always innocent, right? No. That indicates that you might not be innocent. Because remember, you were saved to now bring glory to Christ, which you didn't do before. So how do you bring glory to Christ? You strive to honor him, to be righteous, to look like him, to respond the way he would, to point back to God the Father who saved you. Where do you learn to do that? Right here. So obedience is very much a part of the believer's life. Very much. That's why David, who had a right relationship with God in Psalm 119:34, said, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. A Christian doesn't ever get saved and say, okay, now I can sin and I'll be fine. A Christian says, I'm saved, now give me understanding so that I can obey your law with all my heart. That's the idea. So this is a pretty great passage compared to the last two chapters. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you can be innocent. That's the grace of God right there. And I think I pointed out three maybe implications for you, okay? Three ways to respond, or three things to think through in response to a message like this. The first one is, if you have not embraced the gift of Jesus Christ, you need to embrace it by faith. Believe what God says about Jesus Christ being the only way to keep you from hell. Believe that you can trust him for everything. Believe that if you're cut off from family or certain friends, believe that you can be to trust him fully for everything, past, present, and future. Believe that you can trust him for forgiveness of sins. Believe, 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 have faith, have faith, have faith. And when you do that, it's as if you're reaching up your hands to grab the gift. And the true believer who has faith grabs the gift and embraces it for the rest of their life. They don't grab the gift, set it aside, and then go and do the things their gift needed to die for. The true believer actually continues and embraces that gift and its true faith. So I would say first, faith. Secondly, boast. Boast in the cross. And I get that from verse 27. Where then is the boasting? And this would say, don't boast in your works. But I would go to Galatians 6 and say, there's much to be boasting about for the believer. Boast in the cross. Boast in Jesus Christ. Boast in the fact that while you were guilty, someone, God the Father, God the Creator, came and said you can be innocent in a moment. Just like that. It took 6 messages to convince you that you were guilty. All it takes is 1 second for you to be righteous. Boast in that. Tell someone about that. Please, for the glory of Jesus Christ, tell someone about that this week. So have faith, boast in the cross. Thirdly, obey for the glory of Christ. Obey for the glory of Jesus Christ. Know your Bible. Get people praying for you. Pursue your growing in Christ-likeness like you never have before. That would honor the gift that God's given you. That would be an appropriate way to say thank you. We just sang the song. You just sang it. I want to love you with my life. You know a lot about a person and how they respond to a gift. How are you responding to the gift of innocence? And I guess I want to conclude with this. There's a poem called I Am a Debtor. And part of me doesn't like that title at all. I don't like thinking of a Christian as being a debtor. Compared to the gift that God's given us, are we in debt to that? Well, certainly we are. We can never buy that. I will always be in debt to that. But don't then think that you've got to try to pay it back to God. He gave you a gift. He doesn't want you to pay it back. He doesn't want you to earn the gift. He wants you to be grateful for the gift. And so in this poem called I Am a Debtor, I'll read one passage. And I think this is the prayer for all of us who have been declared innocent. It says this: when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not then, how much I owe.